Our sermon this morning is Isaiah chapters 49 to 55, so turn there in your Bibles. If you're using a pew Bible, you can find Isaiah chapter 49 on page 570. So turn there and get comfortable, and let's consider God's word together. In a lot of ways, this section, these chapters, chapters 49 to 55, kind of represent the heart of the book of Isaiah, right? We kind of saw in weeks past that Isaiah really does almost, it kind of is like a miniature version of the entire Bible, and a lot of the central themes that we see kind of throughout the course of Scripture we see also in the book of Isaiah. And these chapters kind of represent the heart of the book of Isaiah. So we've spent the first 39 chapters, sin, judgment, warning, right? Rebellion. God is going to bring foreign nations against his people to attack them, defeat them, and to bring them into captivity. The tree is going to be cut down into a stump. The vineyard is going to be destroyed and paved over, as it were. Judgment is coming against Israel. Judgment is coming against Judah. Judgment is coming against Hezekiah. Judgment is coming against all the nations of the earth. That was kind of Isaiah chapters 1 through 39. And in chapter 40, we saw kind of a marked shift in tone. Up until then, it was like the lion's share was judgment with a little bit of hope sprinkled in. And then starting in chapter 40, through the rest of the book, it seems like the lion's share is about hope and redemption and return with a little bit of judgment sprinkled in. So the ratio kind of flips. And so last week, chapters 40 to 48, we saw this idea of hope and return. God, you know, God says, I am with you. I will protect you. I will take care of you. Don't look to idols and other gods to protect you and save you, because they can't. Hold fast to me, to God, the one true God, because I can and I will save you. And then today, in 49 to 55, we see a little bit more of the kind of the mechanics of how that salvation is worked out, specifically through the ministry of and the person and work of this suffering servant king. We met him last week briefly in passing, and now we're going to kind of see him in more detail this week. This righteous, godly, selfless figure who comes to us from God on a mission that God sent him on to save his people once and for all. He's going to take the sins of his people upon himself so that they can be saved from the wrath of God and enjoy life with God under the rule of God. That's what we're going to meet today, who we're going to see today, is this suffering servant king, the person who we learn in the pages of the New Testament is Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look at him in greater detail and see how he accomplishes the salvation and restoration that was already kind of, well, the stage was set for in chapters 40 through 48. So I'm going to pray, and then we will just start working through chapters 49 to 55. We'll read some extended passages of it on our way through, and we'll kind of look at and glance at and summarize some others as we go by them. But let's pray and get to it. Father in heaven, we ask your blessing on our time in your word this morning. God, we thank you that you have inspired the writing of your word through the apostles and the prophets. We thank you that you have sovereignly seen to it that your word is preserved and transmitted throughout the centuries so that we, your people today, can read it and can hear you speak to us through it. God, we pray, we ask that you would illumine our hearts so that we can see you, so that we can believe the gospel, and so that we can be filled with your Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so we'll start with chapter 49, verse 1. Listen to me, O coastlands. Give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. The person speaking here is the servant of the Lord. the guy that we met back in chapter 42, the guy who is on a mission to restore Israel and save the nations. He says, God has given me this mission. He tasked me with it before I was ever even born. Verse 2, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. So his ministry is going to be one of proclamation of the word of God, declaring the word of God to the people of God. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow in his quiver. He hid me away. So there's an element of judgment and kind of the tip of the spear. Like this suffering servant king represents the tip of the spear of God's judgment. And he said to me, verse 3, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. So there's a sense in which this suffering servant actually stands in place of and represents the true embodiment of and the fulfillment of what Israel is and what they were called to do in the world. The ministry and the task and the mission that God gave to Israel is the ministry and the task and the mission that this servant king is going to take upon himself and fulfill for them and accomplish for them. So, part of his mission is going to be to save his people of Israel, to restore them, to kind of right all of the wrongs that we saw outlined in chapters 1 through 39. But it's not, his ministry is not just to and for and on behalf of and specifically to benefit the nation of Israel. It's got a wider scope. It's got a worldwide, all of humanity scope to it, which we see in verse 5. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring back Jacob to him, that Israel might be gathered to him. So there is kind of a priority and a primacy. The Messiah, the suffering servant's ministry, is largely going to be Israel-focused to bring redemption and renewal and to fix all of the problems that we had seen that was brought about by their sin. But also, verse 6, he also says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant merely to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. Instead, I've got this bigger, broader, more expansive mission for you. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So yes, Israel has rebelled against God. They've broken his covenant. They've rejected him as their king. They've rejected his authority. They've invited his wrath and judgment. Yes, the servant came to fix all of those things and to redeem the nation of Israel and to bring them out of exile and back into a right relationship with God. Once again, all of that is true. And what's also true is that that's not the entirety of the Messiah's mission. The Messiah's mission extends to the whole world, right? To bring the nations to God so that Gentiles from anywhere and everywhere, every nation, tribe, tongue, that they can all be saved through this God, this Messiah, who was, originally kind of a Jewish Messiah, but now he's inviting all of the nations to come and partake of this salvation. Right? When God called Abraham in Genesis 12, he says, I'm going to make you into a great nation, the nation of Israel. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to bless that nation and make them great. So a big part of the Abrahamic covenant was kind of God blessing Abraham, God blessing Abraham's descendants, God blessing the nation that would come from Abraham's offspring. That's all true. But it doesn't just say, Genesis 12, that I will bless you and I will make your name great, but it also says that that the nation, that Abraham's offspring would themselves be a blessing to anyone and everyone around them, and that all of the families of the earth, not just Jewish, but Jew and Gentile, all of the families of the earth would be blessed through the offspring of Abraham. And so there is this kind of outward, kind of global, all the world trajectory to God's redemptive plan is baked into the very beginning to the Abrahamic covenant. And we see that global, all the world trajectory start to bear out throughout the Old Covenant. Right? There are... The Old Covenant is largely, Israel-focused, right? It's largely having to do with God's people, the Old Covenant community, the Jewish community, the nation of Israel. But there are seeds of it, right? So you see people like Rahab. You see people like Ruth. You see people like Naaman the Syrian. You see people like the widow of Zarephath. There are like Gentiles here and there along the way who start to come to the God of Israel and start to trust in the God of Israel. And you're seeing this kind of Gentile inclusion and Gentile invitation. It's light and sporadic, but you see it a little bit here and there. And then in the New Testament, that's where it really takes off, right? The New Testament, that's where you see Jesus say things like, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, and then there will be one flock with one shepherd that's comprised of Jew and Gentile together. You see, the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile is kind of broken down in Ephesians. You see, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, who goes to all of these Gentile regions and proclaims this message saying, I'm Jewish. Jesus Christ was Jewish. Jesus came to save Jewish people from their sin, but Jesus can also save you from your sin. All you have to do is trust in Jesus. You don't have to become Jewish to be saved from your sin by God. All you have to do is trust in Christ. You have to repent of your sin, which means you have to turn away from some aspects of your Gentile way of life, those of which that are overtly sinful, worshiping idols, sexual immorality, these kinds of things. You have to turn away from your sin, but you don't have to stop being a Gentile to be saved by God. You don't have to become Jewish to be saved by God. You don't have to follow the Jewish ceremonial law in order to be reconciled to God. All you have to do is turn away from your sin and trust in Jesus. It's not just for Israel. It's for anyone and everyone all the way to the ends of the earth. That's kind of a key characteristic of the new. That's what makes the new covenant new. That the newness of the new covenant is that it kind of goes all the way to the ends of the earth, and anyone and everyone can come, whoever will believe in Christ. And that newness of the new covenant, that characteristic of the new covenant, is prophesied right here in Isaiah 49, that the Messiah is going to be a light to the nations, and salvation will reach all the way, not just to the ends of the nation, but to the ends of the whole entire earth, which is good news for a bunch of Gentiles like us, right? It's good news that Jesus Christ, right? If before Jesus came, the door for God's salvation was just barely cracked open a little bit so that the nation of Israel could enter through and not many others than them. And it's good news for us that Jesus Christ took that door and kind of flung it wide open with a massive unconditional invitation. Anyone and everyone who will turn from their sin and trust in me can be reconciled to God through Jesus. That's good news. Verses 8 and following, God says, I will keep you, I will take care of you, I will bring you home so that you can worship me as my people in the land of salvation that I have promised. Right, you may think that I've forgotten about you, but I haven't. I never have forgotten about you. I never will ever forget about you. Verse 15, can a woman forget her child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Right, if a woman can't forget her child, God can't forget the people that he loves and that he has called and that he has set out to save. I never could ever forget you. Your name is engraved on the palm of my hands. In chapter 50, God says, you seem to be confused about why you are in exile. You seem to be confused about why you're experiencing this temporary judgment from God. You seem to think that your exile and your judgment is due to some sort of deficiency on my part, maybe that I'm mean, or maybe that I'm bad, or maybe that I was in debt to the Babylonians and I had to give them something to appease them, and so I gave my people to them in an attempt to keep them from, holding something over my head. You seem to think that that's why you're in exile. That's not the case. You're not in exile because of some deficiency on my part. You're in exile because of your own sin. Israel was guilty of sin, but the servant, the suffering servant king of Isaiah was not. You can see in chapter 50, verse 5, right? The Lord opened my ear. I was not rebellious, says the servant. I did not turn backward. And yet, even still, I, the servant, gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from disgrace or from spitting. So the people of God have sinned against, right? Their judgment didn't come because God is malevolent or malicious. Their judgment came because of their sin. They have rebelled against God. They have failed to obey God as they should. And yet this servant of Isaiah is going to say, I wasn't sinful like the people were, and yet I will stand in their place, and I will give my back to those who look to punish them for their sin. And I will take the punishment that they rightly deserve. Which will then, down in verse 10, invite one of two responses. Verse 10, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. That's one response. I have little ability to lead and figure this thing out myself. I'm going to look to God. I'm going to trust in God because he is my only hope. Or the other response, behold, all you who kindle a fire and who try to equip yourselves with burning torches, who try to walk by the light of your own fire and by torches that you have kindled, this you have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment. So you either acknowledge your dependency on God and look to him to be your light, right? I have no light and I need God to be my light, or you make your own light. Make my own fire, make my own torch, I'm going to find my own way, I'm going to figure this thing out, I'm going to accomplish my salvation on my own. I don't need God to provide, I don't need God to save, I don't need God's grace, I'll take care of it myself. And God says, this way ends in salvation, this way ends in torment. In chapter 51, we see reasons why we should respond to God kind of along the lines of verse 10. It's right. Verse 10 is the way we should respond. Verse 11 is the way we should not respond. And chapter 51 kind of tells us why, right? Verses 1 through 3, we should respond. We should trust in God because that's what Abraham did, right? Abraham, your father, Sarah, who bore you, he trusted in God and it turned out well for him. God saved him and kept him and took care of him. Verses 4 through 6, trust in God because God has promised to save. He's promised to be a light and to provide justice and righteousness for his people. Right? God is saying, you know, if I am willing to save anyone and everyone who trusts in me, then certainly I would be willing and able to bring my people back from exile into the promised land. Verses 7 through 8, trust in God because God is going to vindicate his people. You may suffer for a brief season, just like the suffering servant would suffer, but ultimately God vindicated him and God will vindicate his people. Down in verse 12 and following, we see that, that there's no reason to fear human beings, created beings. Rather, if we're going to fear anyone, we should fear God, the one who has made us, right? God, the sovereign creator of the entire world. If you're going to fear anyone, fear God. Verses 17 through the end of the chapter, God says, you have drunk from the hand of the cup of the Lord's wrath. You've drunk it all the way down to the dregs, this bowl, this cup of staggering. So the nation of Israel in the exile has experienced the wrath of God in a near and in a finite sense. And God says, now that is over. Down in verse 22, he says, I have taken this cup of wrath out of your hand. You no longer have to drink of it anymore. I'm going to bring you back into the promised land. I'm going to return you back home to the covenant that I have given to you. Chapter 52, God says, this city of Jerusalem is currently inhabited by a bunch of idol-worshipping Babylonians, right? But I'm going to put a stop to that. I'm going to bring the people of God back into the city of God. The city of God, Jerusalem, will be marked by the people of God worshiping God as they were intended to, right? He says, you were slaves in Egypt. You were conquered by Assyria. You were in exile in Babylon, but the good news is that you are coming home, right? Good news for all of God's people in exile. The return from exile is coming. Grace is coming. Verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings that good news to the people of God, right? We're suffering in exile and we need someone to bring good news and tell us that salvation is here, redemption is here. God says, the people who bring that good news have beautiful feet. They publish salvation and say to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. They sing for joy, for eye to eye they see. Break forth together in singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people and redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. So salvation is coming. Return from exile is coming. God's grace is in the process of breaking through and manifesting itself. And that brings us in verse 13 to, again, what is essentially the heart of the book of Isaiah. Probably the more, one of the more familiar passages in the Old Testament in terms of speaking about and describing and giving us a picture of who the Messiah will be and what his ministry will be. So I'm just going to read it. I'm going to read chapter 52, verse 13 through the end of chapter 53 so we can just hear it, meditate on it, and then we'll consider it together. It says, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be lifted up. He shall be high and lifted up and exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And who has the arm, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned away, every one of us, each to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considers that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. It's as clear a picture as you'll see in the entire Old, I mean, this was written centuries before Jesus was born and is an impeccably, right, in immaculately clear, impeccable description of Jesus and his life and his death and his resurrection, right? Right, he'll be, you know, chapter 52, verse 13, he'll be exalted and lifted up, right? So this is we saw that back in Isaiah 6, Jesus, the sovereign God, the glory of God, his robe fills the temple, it fills the entire world, his glory is everywhere. And yet instead of remaining in that exalted state, he would be brought low. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and humbled himself and took the form of a servant, and he was born as a human being, and he would be obedient to death, even to death on a cross. Verse 14, his appearance would be marred. This is a reference to the physical beating and the wounding and traumatic injuries that Jesus would endure during and before his crucifixion. Chapter 53, verse 2, he had no form or majesty or beauty. Jesus was a regular looking guy. You would think maybe since he was the second person of the Trinity who had incarnated himself into human history, that maybe he would be particularly impressive, rich, famous, right? Tons of adoring fans who were admiring him. Jesus was a regular blue collar carpenter in Galilee, some random town. Nothing particularly noteworthy about his status or physical appearance. Verse 3, he was despised and hated and rejected. Never before has there been someone in human history who is worthy of being elevated and exalted and celebrated and admired and swooned over, right? Like Jesus, I mean, he was literally a God among men, right? Never before or since has there been someone who is more deserving of admiration, and yet Jesus was met with, verse 2, passive indifference, and verse 3, active hatred and hostility. John 3 says that light has come into the world, but the world did not receive the light because the world loved darkness instead of the light, because their deeds were evil and they didn't want their deeds to be exposed by the light. People hated Jesus. So much that they wanted to kill him, murder him. And being hated by so many people all the time was made Jesus sad. He was acquainted with grief. He was a man of sorrows. Verse 4, this earthly life that was marked by sadness and sorrow for decades would eventually culminate in his work of atonement, where he would bear the griefs and sorrows and sins of his people. He'd be struck by them, and struck in their place. He would be afflicted in their place. He would take the wrath of God that was meant for the sin of humanity upon himself. He would be pierced for their transgressions. Verse 5, it's a reference to the crucifixion where his hands were literally pierced, his feet were literally pierced as he was hung on a cross. And yet, through that, through Jesus being pierced for our transgressions, we receive peace. We are healed. Salvation is accomplished for God's people. Even though they don't deserve it, they can enjoy it and receive it because Jesus took their punishment that they deserved. We were at enmity with God and not at peace with God. And yet we can receive peace with God because Jesus was crushed by the wrath of God. All of God's wrath and anger have been exhausted on Christ, and now there is none left for us. We were sick with sin, but now we've been healed. We had this terminal disease that was going to claim our life, and now we've been given new life and new health and new vitality. Verse 6, we had gone astray. We had wandered away from God. But God took our iniquity and our sin, and he took it off of our shoulders, and he laid it onto the shoulders of Jesus, this sacrificial lamb that would be slain in our place. And verse 7, while that was happening, Jesus did not object. He did not protest. He did not yell, right? Jesus was silent like a sheep that's being led to slaughter. He did not open his mouth. If Jesus wanted to, he could have avoided the crucifixion entirely. He could have come down off the cross and saved himself. He could have called down legions of angels to destroy the wicked men who were executing him. Jesus could have done all of that and infinitely more, but he was silent because he was willing to lay down his life for his friends. Verse 8, he was murdered and put to death for the sins of his people, cut out of the land of the living, consigned to the realm of the dead. Verse 9, he was buried in a grave. Not just any grave, but the grave of a wealthy man. There was a wealthy man named Joseph of Arimathea who said, Jesus can be buried in my grave, the grave that I'd bought for myself. Verse 10, all of this happened not because God was, because he had made a mistake. All of this didn't happen because God failed to prevent it. Right, God wishes that it could have been avoided, but unfortunately, he just wasn't able to keep this from happening. No, all of this happened. This was the will of the Lord to crush his own son. Jesus' life and death and crucifixion and burial, it wasn't random and it didn't happen over God's objections. It happened because it was the will of God. God was totally in control and willing and ordaining it to happen exactly as it did. And then, after it happened, after his soul was made an offering for the guilt of his people, he shall again then see his offspring, and his days shall be prolonged. Which is a subtle reference to the resurrection of Jesus when he gets up out of the grave, right? Death is not the end. Defeat is not the end. The slaughter is not the end. Being cut off out of the land of the living is not the end. The offering for guilt is not the end. What comes after it is his days are prolonged, right? Resurrection and new life for this suffering servant. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Other translations say he shall see the light of life after the anguish of his soul. So this suffering servant would die for the sins of his people, and then he would be raised from the dead in order to secure and kind of vindicate their salvation and resurrection once for all. Verse 12, he poured out his soul all the way to the point of death. He was treated like a sinner, punished as if he was a sinner, so that sinners could be saved and reconciled to God. That's the life and ministry and death and resurrection of the suffering servant king that we see in Isaiah. Jesus would be born hundreds of years later and fulfill every single prophecy that we read here and elsewhere in the Old Covenant, all to a T. Chapter 54, God says, you're suffering now, but your suffering will give way to joy and restoration and celebration. Verses 1 through 3, it'll be like a couple who's experiencing infertility. And for years and years, they can't have kids, and they really want kids, and they can't. But then, God will give them grace, and they'll get pregnant and have kids and a huge family and a huge legacy. Suffering gives way to restoration. Verses 4 through 10, it'll be like a wife whose husband left her in dire straits and poverty. She's vulnerable, but then God himself will come with overflowing compassion and everlasting love, and God will enter into an everlasting covenant of love with his people that they will enjoy forever. In verses 11 through 17, it'll be like a city that's decayed into a slum, but God will come and he will renew and rebuild his people with the finest materials. Its inhabitants will have peace and security and prosperity. They will learn and grow and enjoy the righteous rule of their righteous king. So suffering will give way to restoration, which then brings us to chapter 55, the last chapter of the section, which starts with an invitation to come and enjoy the salvation that has been accomplished and secured and is now made available freely to anyone and everyone. Come and enjoy this salvation, right? Verse 1, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. he who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money on that which is not bread? Why do you labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love for David, my king and my people. There's this open, free invitation to anyone and everyone. You don't have to have money. You don't have to have resources. You don't have to have, a resume. You don't have to have anything to offer, right? Have you considered how remarkable and how unique the gospel is, that salvation is available to us through Jesus Christ, and that it is totally and completely free? The gospel offers you salvation that is more precious and more valuable than anything else that you could ever dream or imagine. And yet the cost that's asked of you to earn it and merit it is nothing. If you just go out into the world and try to find something, if you find promise of something that's free in the world, it's not. It's too good to be true. I'm not a big traveler, so in order for me to travel somewhere, you probably have to give it to me for free, or at least deceive me into thinking it's free. And get these calls from the timeshares. Come enjoy anywhere in the world, like beautiful 5-star resorts, and I'll always get suckered in, and then they send me the thing, and then in the fine print it says, you have to come on this tour that's 90 minutes so that we can try to sell you a timeshare, and then that 90-minute tour turns into 5 hours, and they're sweating you out like a murder suspect in an interrogation room. And then you finally get it, and it's like there's all these blackout dates, and it's not the 5-star thing that they promised. It's some just really run down thing. And then they don't even give you the stay. They give you a certificate that you can redeem for the stay, and then there's a certificate redemption fee. So they say, here's your free stay. You just have to pay us to redeem it. So it's a scam. I've gotten scammed numerous times by these. I probably will again. And so there's no right. If someone tells you something's free, it's not. There's fine print somewhere that says it's not free, or you've already paid for it in some surcharge for some other thing that you didn't even realize what you were paying. Or they're harvesting your data and selling it to advertisers because those advertisers know that they can get you to buy soda that you otherwise, whatever. If someone promises you something for free, it's a guarantee that it's not free. There's some cost somewhere that you just might not realize that it's there. Other religions promise salvation, but their salvation is not free. You have to, keep the law. You have to do the 5 pillars of the, you have to make a pilgrimage to Mecca. You have to follow the noble eightfold path of so-and-so, right? There's always something. It's never free. But the gospel of Jesus is unique and remarkable because it actually is free. You can actually come and enjoy the grace of God even if you have no money. There's no price to it. Come and enjoy the free gift of God's grace. This is the invitation that God is extending to his people. And the reason why God can extend an invitation of free grace and free salvation is because it's not that there is no cost, it's that the cost was already paid. It's that Jesus paid the cost for our salvation in its entirety on the cross, and therefore now we can experience it totally free with no payment, no merit. The only thing that God asks in return for salvation, the only thing that he asks is repentance and faith. turn away from your sin, turn away from your rebellion, turn away from yourself and your continual trusting in yourself to save yourself. Turn away from all of that and trust in Jesus. Place your faith on Jesus. Place the weight of your salvation onto Jesus and let him bear that weight. Let him be the weight-bearing, the load-bearing foundation for your salvation. That's it. If you're thirsty, come and drink. If you're hungry, come and eat. Salvation is free. Stop spending money. Stop striving after other things that will never satisfy. And instead, come to Christ and enjoy the one thing that actually will satisfy, real, true salvation that will endure to eternal life. That's the invitation that God extends to us. But, verse 6, it's a beautiful, unconditional, free, no strings attached invitation, but it's not forever. Seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. Let them return to the Lord, that he may have compassion and abundantly pardon. Meaning that this is, like, we don't get to come to God on our terms, on our timeline, when we feel like it, when we decide that we want to. I will if and when I die and find that I need God's grace, that's when I will trust in God. It's appointed that every person will die once and after that face judgment, and God is inviting us to come and enjoy free salvation, but do it now while there's still time, because there will come a time in the future when there is no time left. Turn away from your sin, trust in Jesus, come to God, experience his forgiveness, and do it now because you don't have forever to do it, which might then invite the objection, well, that I don't like that. That's not fair. That's not nice. That, if I were God, I wouldn't do it that way. If I were God, I would make it more clear. If I were God, I would let people see me face to face after they die and then make a decision as to where they want to go, right? What God is doing is bad and wrong, and I, as a created being, am going to indict the Creator for it. And God says in verse 8, that's not an appropriate response. To judge God and think that our way is better than his. God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. They're higher. They're better. The heavens are higher than the earth, and in the same way, my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and what I think is good, what God thinks is good, is better than what we think is good. Our responsibility is not to look at what God does and the decisions that God makes and then judge him and find him wanting because he doesn't live up to our standard of goodness. Our responsibility is to let God's standard of goodness judge ours and then to conform to that. You have 3 kids, ages 5 and under. Jerry and I spend all day, every day, fielding requests, demands. I want this. I want to do that. Right? This is what's good for. I want to watch Bluey. I want a cracker. I want you to hold me. I want you to put me down. I want you to hold me again. I want you to put me down again. I want to play on your phone. Whatever. All day long, countless demands from children who think that they know what is best. And when we tell them what we actually know to be in their best interest, they don't always receive it well. You've had enough screens for today. No, we're going to eat fruits and vegetables. No, we can't stay up. It's time for bed. It's a school night. Right? I, as a father, Jerry, as a mother, we know what is better for our kids than they do. And we have to tell them, you just have to trust us. You have to trust us that we know what's good for you. And you have to trust that we know our thoughts are better. Our ways are higher. Our experience, we're more developed. We have more experience and wisdom. So you have to trust that our ways are better and our thoughts are better. And you just have to take our word for that. I know it's tough to wrap your mind around right now, but you got to trust us that we know what we're talking about. Now, consider the gap, consider the delta between my two-year-old and me, which is considerable. I can drive, right? You have checking account, right? I got lots of stuff that she can't do. Consider the delta between my two-year-old and me, and then consider the gap and the delta between any of us, the smartest of us, the most godly of us, the best gold standard of a human being that anyone on the 8 billion people on the planet could say, that's our best specimen right there. Consider the delta between that person and God. It's infinitely greater. If my thoughts and ways are higher than my young child, then God's thoughts and ways are infinitely better than any of ours. God is infinitely smarter and wiser than any of us could ever be, and the things that God is determined to do, the ways that God is determined to go, are better than ours. So when God says, this is how salvation works, you don't earn it, you don't merit it, I give it to you freely through grace, through the person and work of Jesus, but there's a finite time for it. So you have to do it now while there's time, because at some point, everyone's going to die, and then they're going to face judgment. When God says that's the way that salvation works, we should look at him and say, your ways are higher than ours. Your thoughts are higher than ours, and we trust you to do what is good and what is right. And we trust that the plan that you have set in motion is a good one and that it won't fail. And it won't fail because of verse 10. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return, but the water to the earth, bringing forth sprout and giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word that goes out from my mouth accomplish everything that I intend for it to accomplish. It will not return empty. It will succeed in the thing for which I sent it. You can't stop rain from falling. You could get an umbrella. You could hide indoors, but you're not going to keep the rain from falling, and you're not going to keep the rain once it falls from doing what it does, which is watering the ground and vegetation sprouts up. You can't stop that, and you can't stop God's word and God's will from coming about. God has promised to build his church. God has promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. God has promised that when his word is proclaimed, the Holy Spirit will work through it. The hearts of the people who hear it will be convicted of their sin. He will draw people to faith in Christ. God's word will always accomplish that which God intends for it to accomplish. And then the end result, after God's word accomplishes what it intends, the end result is verse 12, for God is to be worshipped and magnified and exalted. You shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills before you shall break forth into singing. All the trees shall clap their hands. The thorn shall become a cypress. The briar shall become a myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. God says, when my word goes forth and when people trust in it, they are reconciled to God. They're conformed to the image of Christ. And then they begin to follow Jesus and worship God and sing to God and exalt God. The world itself begins to be redeemed and to kind of start to resemble that which it was originally made to be. God's name is magnified. The creation begins to bear witness to its creator. That's the terminus where all of human history is headed, according to Isaiah, is that the suffering servant comes, gives his life for his people, atones for their sin, secures their salvation, raised from the dead in victory over Satan and sin and death, extends an offer of free grace and salvation to all people. Turn from your sin, trust in Jesus. They can experience God's grace. They can be reconciled to God. And then the people of God, this covenant community of God's people, are gathered together and they follow Jesus together. They worship Jesus together. They praise his name for all of eternity in his new creation. That's the vision that Isaiah is painting here for all of humanity, for all of eternity. That God's people will worship him because of and as the result of the sufficiency of the work of his Son, Jesus Christ, the suffering servant king. Amen. Let's pray. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, the suffering servant king. God, we acknowledge this morning that we are like sheep who have gone astray. We are guilty of sin and iniquity, and we thank you, Lord, that you have taken our sin and iniquity away from us and put it on to Jesus on the cross. God, we lament and we mourn over our sin, and we ask you for mercy. And even as we do, we thank you that you have provided us mercy through Christ. We thank you for his life, his death, his resurrection, and we thank you for the salvation that we can experience through Jesus and who he is and what he has done for us. And we thank you, and we look to you, and we trust in you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.